All right, let's go ahead and open up to John. We're getting near the end of the Samaritan account here. We're going to just need to wrap up a few things over the next couple weeks. Today's message is going to be especially picked up here in verse 23. This is John 4, verse 23. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight, this kind of the spirit and truth concept. But we have to first remember, we talked about the hour last time. And when you run into the hour first, well, of course, the first time we ran into the hour was with Mary back in chapter 2. And we saw there the hour was Christ's hour, His coming glorification through His death and resurrection and through His ascension and return to the Father, that glorification concept. But now in John 4, I suggested we've run into a couple other hours. And these hours can be tied back, just like in chapter 2, these hours can be tied back to the times in Daniel's time schedule. In the Greek, oftentimes the word for time in the Hebrew, or times in the Hebrew, is translated into the Greek as aura, which is our English hour. And so we can tie those back. We're not going to read Paul into John. Most of traditional teaching says Jesus is coming along here. He's throwing away basically his whole program with the nation of Israel. He's saying there is no real difference between Jew and Gentile. He's all done with the law. He started the body of Christ. He's in a new program now. And he's all done with literal, physical Israel. And he's replaced her with a spiritual Israel, namely us. And you see, that's just a bunch of rubbish. You just got to throw that kind of nonsense away. We're going to not try to read Paul into this passage. We're going to read the Old Testament into John and look at it from that standpoint. And when you do that, you realize these hours tie back to something in Israel's prophetic program, especially the book of the Daniel prophecies with regard to Israel's prophetic time schedule, especially in this fifth course of punishment that will culminate in that tribulation period and entrance into the kingdom. And here I suggest that when the first time we run into this in verse 21, Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh." There's going to be this future hour, and I guess maybe it'd be easiest to look on our timeline. Here we are with Jesus just before the cross here in his earthly ministry, and he's telling her there's a coming time when they won't be worshiping in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim. True worship won't be happening in either place. And it's not because God's going to renege on his promises to Israel and replace Israel with us, the body of Christ. That's just the traditional view. What he's saying is here is there's a coming, a literal time, a time that Daniel actually prophesied about. And that's going to be, we looked at that last week, so I'm just bringing it back to mind this week, and then we'll look at the next one. But in the middle, in the midst of that tribulation period, there's going to be a time when that Antichrist takes over the temple, desecrates the temple, sets up idolatrous abominations in the temple, and demands worldwide worship in the temple. And we read in Matthew where Jesus told them in Matthew that when they see that happen, flee to the mountains. And the ones from Jerusalem will be preserved in the wilderness, at least a portion of them. But most of Israel will be scattered as well out among the nations, because all true believers who refuse to worship the Antichrist, they're going to be scattered. They're going to be severely persecuted. They're going to be killed, and they're going to be scattered out among the Gentiles. Those are the ones Christ is, when at his second coming, is going to come and regather them out of the Gentiles and usher them into that kingdom. So there's a coming time. It's not here yet. It's cast arrive yet when there won't be true worshiping going on in Jerusalem, let alone Mount Gerizim. And so that's coming time. But now in verse 3, we have it's phrased a little different, but the hour cometh. And let me just point out one more thing in verse 21. When that happens, he's drawing a contrast here between false worship. That's what's going to be happening out here, false worship. Antichrist takes over the temple in Jerusalem and makes himself God to be worshiped. We could look on my notes. I have a couple references. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, he's going to demand the worship of the world, Revelation 13, verse 5, 19, and many other passages. So you have a contrast here between false worship that's going to be happening out here in the tribulation and true worship. And now we can begin at verse 23, but the hour cometh and now is. So now there's this in the light of this coming hour, there's something they need to do. And the hour cometh and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. So they're going to especially need out here at that coming hour when the Antichrist is going to demand false worship. It's going to be absolutely essential for them to persevere through this tribulation period by faithfully remaining true to God and being a true worshiper of God in spirit and in truth. But he goes on to say, and the time now is. It's not just for out here. It's also for back here. And really, it was what was called on Israel since they came out of Egypt the hundreds of years before. And so you have this concept. That's what God has always wanted Israel to do, and that's what we're going to look at a little tonight, is worship him from out of spirit and truth. That's what he's always wanted them to do. So what you have contrast here from verse 21 to 23, he's going to mention the false worship that's going to occur out there when there's no worshiping going to go on, true worshiping going on in Jerusalem because the Antichrist is going to take that over. And with that hour in mind, the believing remnant is going to have to stand firm and steadfast and continue to worship the one true God in spirit and truth. And that's not just for out there, that's what he's come to do in his earthly ministry. He's calling on the believing remnant of Israel to remain steadfast, and not unbelievers to become believers and worship God in spirit and truth, and to remain steadfast. And it's not just for out here, it begins here, and it really is what he's called on them to do their whole history. Of course, we know most of their history as a nation anyway. There's always individuals, there's always believing remnant who remain steadfastly true to the one true God and worship him in spirit and truth. But the nation as a whole has rejected that. And so here you have in verse 21, he talks about there's coming a time when there's going to be false worship and no one will be worshiping truly there. They'll be scattered and they need under severe persecution, even to the point of death. And they are going to have to remain steadfast in worshiping the one true God in spirit and truth. And that should begin now in his earthly ministry. It says, verse 23, but the hour cometh and now is when true worshipers. That hour's already come when the nation needs to respond to God and worship God in spirit and truth. And the key thing they need to do that is believing. And so we have a contrast here between false worship and true worship. All right, so let's go back and let's just begin to develop this a little bit. And faith is what's missing in the nation of Israel. That's why he's calling on them to do it. And he's telling them they're going to have to remain steadfast in worshiping God in that way in the future. Even during that tribulation period, when the hour coming, when Jerusalem and the temple is going to be taken over by the Antichrist, and there's going to be severe persecution of true believers, believers in God, the one true God, they need to remain steadfast and true. And that time has already begun in Jesus' earthly ministry. And we see this because just look at, let's go to the purpose. John wrote this gospel. Go to chapter 20. And let's just remind ourselves what it is that why it is he wrote this. John 20, verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So we see the whole point of this gospel, everything he's putting in here is that these Israelites might believe. They might believe. And when you believe, God's word, that brings God's word into your heart. And with God's word in your heart, whose words are they? Well, I said they're God's words, but even if we wanted to get more specific than that, they're the Spirit's words, right? The scriptures were recorded, inspired by the Spirit. So when we bring in the Spirit's words into our hearts, the Spirit works in our spirit and reconnects us to God so that we can worship him in spirit. In our spirit, in our inner man, and in the inner self from the heart, and in truth. So faith is what's missing. Faith is what's causing a big problem in Israel. They need to bring the words of the Spirit into their spirit heart by faith, hearts by faith. Last time, I think this is where we left off. We looked in Romans. Paul actually goes into the state of the nation of Israel. We won't turn to those passages again. Their biggest problem is they tried to establish a righteousness of their own. And in trying to establish a righteousness of their own, they missed out on the righteousness of God. See, that's the problem, or the characteristic, I guess, of being a human, right? Humans are just finite. We can't consider everything at once like God can. We can't do everything at once. If we're focused on one thing, then we're not focused on something else. And Israel became focused on establishing their own righteousness through the law according to the flesh, and they missed out completely on the righteousness of God that comes by faith. Because we're finite. We were created humans to be dependent on God, because God can know everything. He can know all the options. He can focus on everything at once, but we can't. And so we had to rely on God and his word. And Israel was trying to establish their own righteousness through the law and the works of the law. They were trying to enter the door, I guess, of the kingdom of being involved in God's program, his prophetic program with the nation of Israel in several ways. We looked at these last time. They tried to enter through the door of the law. They said, Paul talks about this in Romans 2, all of these things. In Romans 2, they claimed, well, just having the law or hearing the law or even teaching the law. See, none of those things are really the main issue. The main issue is, do you believe the law and are you operating in accord with it? Circumcision. They thought we're automatically God's people because we're the people of the circumcision. But Paul says at the end of Romans 2, he says, no, the external circumcision is only valuable if the heart's been circumcised by faith, by believing in the spirit, in the heart, in the inner man. That's what matters. Not any of these other things. It's not just having the law. It's not just having circumcision. It's having these things, believing God's word about them, and bringing them into the heart and operating according to that. And so we looked at that last time. There's another one. I don't think we looked at this one in John. So since we're in John, let's look at this one. Here's another one they used to say we're automatically related to God and involved in his plan and purpose, we automatically will be enter into the kingdom and have privileged positions in the kingdom. And we automatically have, then they say we automatically have that because we're the natural descendants of Abraham through the line of Isaac and Jacob. But what they're missing is that's not the only qualification. The other qualification is they have to follow in Abraham's spiritual footsteps. Abraham believed in the Lord and his word, and the Lord credited his faith for righteousness. Abraham believed God. That's the starting point for everything. I use it as a reference to a race. The starting block in the race for Israel and God's prophetic program is faith. It's the same starting block as ours. Now, we have a different program with a different message and different sets of instructions and different blessings, but the starting point is the same. It's faith. And if they try to enter through the alleyway of the law, as soon as they think that the law having the law automatically qualifies them to enter the kingdom, when in fact trying to enter the racetrack at the door of the law, because it's not at the starting block, automatically disqualifies them. Every door they tried to enter that wasn't the starting block of faith, they thought qualified them, when in fact it automatically disqualified them. If you have a race going on and someone enters the race down at a different point than the starting block, it doesn't matter if they're the best. It doesn't matter if they're the strongest. It doesn't matter if they can run loops around everyone else. None of that matters. They didn't enter at the right spot. As soon as they put their foot on the track, they were automatically disqualified. Well, that's what Israel needed to learn. And we read about that in Matthew 3 from some things John the Baptist said. They needed to realize they're trying to enter God's program at all the wrong spots. It has to start with faith. And we'll pick it up here at chapter 8. And they're going to address this. We're the natural descendants of Abraham. Abraham's our father. Look at verse 37, John 8, verse 37. I know that ye are Abraham's seed. So Jesus acknowledges they're the natural descendants of Abraham through the line of Isaac and Jacob. And we know that. But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Well, how does Christ's word get in them? It's by believing. If they had believed Christ and his word, that word would have entered into their heart, into their spirit, into their inner man, their soul, their spirit, their inner man, however, whatever phraseology you want to use. And so really verse 37 talks about our verse in John 4:23. That's the problem. That's why Israel wasn't worshiping God as true worshipers, because they weren't worshiping him in spirit and truth. They didn't believe God and his word so that it would enter into their hearts and their spirits. Verse 38, I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen of your father. Now, they claim their father is Abraham. Jesus is going to tell them they have a different father. Their father isn't Abraham, it's someone else. So let's keep reading. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And so here we have the works of Abraham. Abraham, he's going to go on to say, wouldn't be trying to put him to death because Abraham believed God. And God counted his faith for righteousness. He brought God's word into his spirit, into his heart. And then he operated according to that. Verse 40, but now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth. You see this back to John 4:23, true worship in spirit and in truth. His word wasn't in their spirit because they didn't believe. And if their word isn't in their spirit, then they don't have the truth because of unbelief. And it goes hand in hand. And then therefore, they can't worship God truly. It's false worship. And he said, he says, you have, which you have trying to seek to kill me, verse 40, that, and I'm just a man who's tried to tell you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. What did Abraham do when he heard God? He believed God, and God counted his faith for righteousness. Here you have God speaking to Israel, and they're rejecting him. And they're not, and they claim to be Abraham's children, when in fact, if they were Abraham's children, they'd be truly, they'd be Abraham's, they'd be following Abraham in his spiritual footsteps, the starting point. They'd believe God and his word, and God would count their faith for righteousness, bringing the word into their spirit and heart so that they could worship him based on the truth. Verse 41, ye do the deeds of your father. So who's their father? Then said they unto him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. So they try hitting a little hard here with some false accusations about Jesus's origin, which, of course, we know quite a bit about. But anyway, verse 42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your father. So now here we go again. They claim Abraham's their father, but they don't do what Abraham did. They didn't believe, so the word's not in their hearts. And since the word's not on their hearts, they don't know the truth. And they're trying to kill Jesus rather than do what Abraham did, believe and operate according to God. But you do, and now he says, if God were your father. So here's the second person they claim is their father. The God the Father is their father. And let's see what he says about that. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, he would love me. You would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. So here you have the second one. They're not the children of Abraham because they don't do what Abraham did. And they're not the children of God. They don't belong to God because they reject the one that the Father sent. They reject the Son. See, if they belong to the Father, the Son has come saying the words of the Father and doing the works of the Father. And when the Son came, if they really belonged to the Father, they would have recognized the Son and received the Son. So God the Father's not their father. Abraham's not their father because of lack of faith. And God isn't their father because of lack of faith. So who's their father? And we'll just wrap it up here. And he says in here, verse 44. Well, I guess look at verse 43, because it brings this word concept in again. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? And they heard his word physically. You know, they could hear him speaking, but they couldn't hear it because of unbelief. They rejected it. So they couldn't hear it. And now he's going to tell them who their father is. Verse 44, ye are of your father, the devil. And look how he describes him. And the lust of your father you will do. They're going to kill Jesus. What did the devil get the forefathers to do? Kill the prophets. We read that in Matthew. Not to mention the whole fall of humanity under sin and death with Adam. And he says here, he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. Remember our verse in John 4:23, true worship in spirit and in truth. But their father is one who doesn't have the truth. And his word is lies. And see, they believe the lies of their father, the devil, they don't have the truth. Just as their father doesn't have the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so here you have the contrast. Go back to John 4 now. Now you have this contrast between true worship in spirit and in truth through faith, and then false worship the flesh and lies that comes from unbelief. Two different sources of origination. And we probably see the key example of this in our Apostle Paul. Because remember who Paul was before he was Paul, our Apostle Paul? He was Saul, right? The chief persecutor of Christ and his people. Let's go over to Philippians. I guess we're spending a lot of time in Philippians over the last Sunday and today. But let's go to chapter 3 this time. Philippians 3, verse 4. Philippians 3, verse 4. And he says here, we're just going to pick it up at verse 4. Though I might also, this is Paul, have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Remember, Paul was the leader of that vain religious system in Israel. Let's keep reading and he'll describe it. He was operating on the flesh and he had the right to have more confidence in the flesh than anyone else. And he's going to explain why. Verse 4, he's going to talk about his heritage, his accomplishments. Verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Why? Circumcised on the eighth day. So here you have that circumcision concept that Paul counters in Romans 3. It says the external circumcision only matters if you have a heart that's circumcised. And the heart is circumcised through faith. We'll see that in a few minutes. So he boasts about the circumcision. I'm of the circumcision. I'm automatically in relationship with God. I automatically will enter that kingdom. Let's keep going. I'm of the stock of Israel. Stock of Israel. So he's not a proselyte. He's not a Gentile who proselytized to Judaism. He's not a God-fearing Gentile. He's an actual descendant of Abraham, what we talked about earlier, descendant of Abraham through the line of Isaac and Jacob. So here we have the second one we gave an example. Sir, I'm a natural descendant of Abraham. How is it described here? Of the stock of Israel. Remember, whose name was Israel? It's Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. He's of the stock of Israel. He's a descendant of Abraham, natural descendant of Abraham. I automatically will enter the kingdom. I'm automatically will have a right relationship with God. I am automatically one of God's people and involved in his program. Let's keep going. And of the tribe of Benjamin, that's one of the really great tribes, maybe the second of all the 12. If you put Judah at number one, because Benjamin, remember when the kingdom divided and into two, 10 tribes went off into the northern kingdom. Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, was the only one that stayed loyal to the Davidic kingdom with Judah and Jerusalem. He's of the stock. He's not just any old tribe. He's of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the only two that stayed loyal to David and his promises with Judah. So he's got a reason to boast. He has confidence in the flesh. What else does it say? He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He speaks the Hebrew language. It's pure language. He can read God's word directly out of the Hebrew. He doesn't just know Greek. He's not a totally Greek-speaking person. He does speak Greek and writes Greek and everything, but he also speaks fluent Hebrew. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And touching the law, here we have our third one we mentioned earlier. Here we have the law, blameless. Trying to establish a righteousness of his own through the law according to the flesh. All those external things, carrying them out. So he covers all the things we mentioned earlier that Paul counters in Romans 2. It's not just having the law. It's not just having circumcision. It's not just having a descendancy from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's believing in God and operating according to that. That's the key thing. And then he says in verse 6, now we get his accomplishment. He was zealous concerning zeal. He persecuted the church. all those accomplishments, all those inheritances, all that heritage, and he ends up, it just brings him in enmity with God, an enemy of God's. And he persecuted Christ and his church, which would be that believing remnant of Israel back in early Acts, touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless. So there we get back. Notice he mentions that twice about the law, touching that blameless, all those external things. Remember in Matthew we read, you know, they counted the cumin seed and tithe and all this other kind of stuff, this external stuff. And it's, all it got them was enmity with God. And that's a picture of the whole nation of Israel. When they entered that law according to the flesh, they spent the next 1,500 years under the curses of the law. They said, we'll do it ourselves. We'll establish our own righteousness. We'll be righteous before you through our own work, effort, and merit. And it failed. And here Paul is a perfect picture of the apostate Israel with all that heritage and all those accomplishments. But now let's see the change. Verse 7. But what things were gained to me, all those things we just listed, all those things that also belonged to the nation of Israel, all those things he counted loss. He just threw them all away. He opened the kitchen window and threw it all out in the street. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. See, that's a big thing for a Jew to say, right? When he acknowledges Jesus Christ as his Lord, I recognize him as the I am Jehovah God of Israel. And compared to knowing of him and being in a relationship with him, all that other stuff I mentioned earlier is just garbage. Well, it's worse than garbage. Let's keep reading. For whom I had suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Compared to Christ, once he had these accomplishments, he had this heritage, he had all this stuff, he was establishing his own righteousness, and he thought he was doing pretty good at it too, and then Christ confronted him on the road to Damascus, and while his physical eyes were blinded, his spirit eyes were opened, and he suddenly saw. So let's get a picture of this. He's looking with his physical eyes at this big mound of accomplishments and heritage, and he sees them as a whole pile of glittering gemstones. Christ confronts him, and Paul looks at Christ who confronts him in the light, and he opens his spiritual eyes. Paul looks back. And guess what he sees over there now? That pile of glittering gemstones is a pile of dung compared to Christ. He opened, and when he closed his physical eyes, he opened his spiritual eyes. And Paul recognized now what the really important thing is, what the real source. So let's keep reading, and it'll tell us what that is. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. See, that's what he was trying to accomplish through the law. That's what in Romans 10, we looked last week, so we won't turn there again. Paul says they were trying to establish their own righteousness through the law, and they took their eyes off of God. And then when God and Christ specifically, when Paul writes Romans, comes on the scene, they miss out on the righteousness of God by faith. And he says here, with the not having mine, what he found was the greatest thing in the universe was not having my own righteousness by the law, but that which is through faith of Christ. And this is an important phrase that our King James really translates consistently. This is not most of the modern translations will have faith in Christ. Well, that's important. That's true. We do have faith in Christ. But see, that's at the end of the verse. He says something's going to come by faith. This righteousness comes by faith. When it's talking about faith of Christ, it's not our faith in Christ. It's the faith of Christ. It's the faithful work of Christ on the cross. The contrast he's making here is not between us not believing and believing. The contrast he's stating is here is before he relied on himself and what he did. Now he threw all that away, and now he's relying on Christ and what Christ did, namely on that cross for Paul and for every other sinner. And of course, we participate in it, receive it by faith. That's our part at the end, this righteousness of God, which is by faith. There's our part. There's our believing. But the faith of Christ, the great contrast here is he stopped relying on him and what he did and relied and trusted in what Christ did, Christ and what he did. And it changed his whole world. It turned everything upside down. It changed everything inside out. What was important before isn't important now. Changed his whole viewpoint. That's what God wants to do with us too. He wants, through the enlightening of the word, he wants us to realize the truly important things. And you see, we need to be taught that because naturally, just like Paul with his natural physical eyes, he couldn't see those things either. We need to bring them in from God's word, who does know all things. All right, so self-righteousness caused him to miss out on God's righteousness, and that's the state of the nation of Israel and Christ's earthly ministry. They needed to worship God in spirit and truth through faith. And that would bring them into the righteousness of God that's a gift, the gift righteousness of God that's by faith, by believing. All right, so let's go back to John. Go back to John. I'm just getting a little background on this passage here. And what... I guess we could finish here. The only door that leads to the kingdom isn't the door of the law or circumcision or being a descendant of Abraham. The only door that leads to the law, leads to the Lord and the kingdom is the door of Christ entered by believing. And we won't turn, everyone's familiar with these I am passages in chapter 10. He says, I am the door of the sheep gate. The sheep enter and enter and leave through me. Well, I guess as long as we're in John, let's go look over at chapter 10. Chapter 10. Let's pick it up at verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them, I'm back in John chapter 10, verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am. Remember, that's that ego I me. That's that I am Jehovah Lord, Jehovah name. God of Israel name. And he says, I am the door of the sheep. Now look at verse 8. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. That's the vain religious system in operation in Israel when he's there and for the centuries before that too, that got Israel into their ruined state. They're thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door, he says it again. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. So he's the door. The door isn't that's the starting point. Believing in God and his word, now having arrived in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and believing on him and in his name. And there we have that. I am Jehovah name. Believe in that. So he's the door. Anyone else that tries and get, notice these thieves and robbers, they're trying to get in some other way. That's the vain religious system. They're trying to start someplace else but the door of faith. They're climbing over the walls, or they're going in the back way, or they're breaking through the straw roof or something. See, they're going in all these other ways. But they're not the right, they're automatically disqualified going in that way. You have to go through the door, and the door is the door of faith in Christ. But now let's go one step further. Verse 10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's that vain religious system. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am. And now this is where the whole, I guess, shepherd metaphor kind of explodes and breaks apart because Jesus is too big for it. He's not only the door of the sheep gate, he's also the shepherd. And the whole metaphor begins to disintegrate because it's not big enough to cover all of Jesus's positions and activities. But he goes on to say here, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And so there we have, that's the beginning point. That's where it has to begin. If you try to enter, like I said earlier, to use the race metaphor, if you try to enter the race at any other point but the starting block of faith, they're automatically disqualified, but they thought they were automatically qualified. And Jesus is saying the same thing here in a different metaphor with the sheep. You got to enter through the door of faith in Christ. Any other way you get in the sheep gate automatically disqualifies you. And that's what's going on in the nation of Israel. So back to chapter 4. Back to chapter 4. Jesus now is talking to the Samaritan woman, and he's telling them what she, the Samaritans, and everyone in Israel needed to know most was that everything begins with believing. That's the starting point. That's where everything believes. That's why the whole gospel is written. This is the way it has always been. What's most important is not the place. He covered that in a couple of verses before. The most important thing is a person. It all begins with the person, the Lord Jesus. He's the door. He's the shepherd. He's the truth, the way, and the life. He's all those things. He's where everything begins. True worshipers, wherever they are, and remember, when eat for Jews in the world, even at that time, there would have been a lot of Jews out in the world who worshiped the one true God who never made it to Jerusalem. Never because of poverty, because of illness, because of maybe they were slaves and couldn't leave. You didn't have to be in Jerusalem to worship the one true God. But if you were in Jerusalem, the temple there was the place to worship. Just think of Daniel. Remember, he is carried away in the captivity, taken up to Babylon. Well, they were all still worshiping the one true God, even though they weren't worshiping in Jerusalem or the temple. As a matter of fact, that 11 or 12 years after they were up there, the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was destroyed. There was no Jerusalem or temple to worship in. That they were still worshiping. I remember doing a study on the earlier life of Christ. Oh, this is many, many years ago. I came to the conclusion, I couldn't explain it all right now. I'd have to dig out my work on it. But it appears that even Jesus' family who lived in Israel only went to Jerusalem one time a year. And that they chose to go up on Passover. So everybody, it wasn't like they were all going up to Jerusalem all the time. Remember, you couldn't hop in your SUV and tool over to Jerusalem whenever you got the urge. This was all laborious, and especially for poor people, it would have been very difficult. And a large number of Jews lived outside the country, and it would have even been more difficult. True worshipers, wherever they are, were those who worshiped in spirit, in the inner person. Daniel could do it in Babylon. Believing Jews could do it out in the Gentile world. The important thing was hearts of faith, circumcision of the heart. And we have to remember when we're thinking about this spirit concept, is the spirit. The Holy Spirit works in our spirit and the Israelite spirit through His Word. Because who do the words belong to? They're the Spirit's words. Inspired Scripture works in when we believe, when the Israelite believes, it brings it into his heart, into his spirit. and works there. And that's the way it's all was always designed to be. I remember reading, I think it was Lewis Berry Chafer, famous Acts 2 dispensationalist theologian, I think he said, I don't want to accuse him of something if I have my names people mixed up here, but he said something to the effect in Christ's earthly ministry, he was at the Sermon on the Mount, might have been his book on grace, that when he taught the Sermon on the Mount, he replaced the Mosaic Law, which he said was just a system based on externals, and replaced it with a kingdom law, which he said was a system based on the heart. And, you know, I used to actually teach that, but then I realized it's absolutely wrong. The Mosaic Law was always intended to be carried out from the heart, from the Spirit. It was the starting point always for the Mosaic Law was faith. As a matter of fact, anything Israel did that wasn't based on faith, God rejected. God hated and didn't want any part of it, even if it was the things in the law. So let's just take a look at that in Deuteronomy. Let's go back to Deuteronomy. And see that the law was always, the starting point for the law was always supposed to be the heart. And so let's just pick it up here. We'll just skip a stone over a couple of these verses and look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. We'll start at the beginning of Deuteronomy and then look at a couple passages and race to the end just to make a point of this heart thing, because it's important, because John 4:23, true worshipers are in the spirit, in the heart, begins in the spirit, in the heart. And we know that's those terms can be used connectively, because we read Paul doing that in Romans 2:29. He connects the response from the heart and in the spirit as the same thing. And so it's a response from the heart. And spirit and soul are often used interchangeably. We know from some passages, from famous passages, when it talks about the human beings technically, specifically, as a whole. You have 1 Thessalonians 5, it talks about the body, the spirit, the soul. Hebrews talks about the word of God like a two-edged sword that cuts asunder, or something like that, the spirit and the soul. So I understand that, but there's also a less technical sense, a more general sense, in which spirit and soul are used interchangeably. And I guess I didn't put those verses down here. If you want a couple examples of that, you can look at Job 7:11 and Isaiah 26:9, where spirit and soul are used kind of interchangeably. And so keeping that in mind, the heart, Paul says, when he talks about something coming from the heart, it also means coming from the spirit. And the spirit and the soul are often used interchangeably in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament. All right, so let's go ahead and look at Deuteronomy 4, verse 29. Deuteronomy 4, verse 29. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. If thou shalt seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Paul said the heart is the same as in the spirit, other Hebrew references talk about the soul and the spirit working together. And so here you have it coming from the heart, from the soul, from the inner man, the spirit of a man. As Paul talks about at another time in 1 Corinthians. And so this law, he's giving the second giving of the law here. They're just ready. The first generation has pretty much died off. The second generation is going to enter into that land. They're right at the border. And he's given this, he's rehearsing the law with them. And he says the place it has to begin is from the heart and from the soul, from the inner person. And the only way you get the Word of God into the heart and the soul and the spirit and the inner person is through faith. verse 30, when thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shalt be obedient unto his voice, and so forth. So they have to turn to the Lord. How do they turn to the Lord? Through faith. Believe what he says. How do they get his words into their hearts and spirits? Through faith. It has to begin with faith. It has to begin at the starting point. Go to verse 39. See the same thing. Over and over he's going to say this. Deuteronomy 4, verse 39. Know therefore this day and consider it in thine heart that the Lord God, that the Lord, he is God, heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. Consider the Lord. Bring him into the heart through faith, by believing, by faith. And that's the only way to bring the external into the internal. Go to chapter 6. Verse 5, this famous passage here. This is chapter Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And so it's all, again, here we have the whole thing again. This whole, it has to be start in the heart. It has to start in the soul. That's where it begins. And service flows out of that then. It's not the other way around. You don't do the service in unbelief. That's not acceptable. The service has to flow out of hearts and faith. External circumcision only matters, is only valuable, Paul says in Romans 2, if the heart's been circumcised through faith. Verse 6, and these words which I commanded thee this day shall be in thine heart. If they do what he says here, those words that he's saying will be brought into their hearts. The Spirit's words will be brought into their spirit, and they'll be worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Let's look at one or two more examples. Go to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 18. Chapter 11, verse 18. Therefore, this brings out another aspect of this. Therefore, this is Deuteronomy 11, verse 18. Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul. Well, how are you going to get them into your heart and soul? It's through faith, through believing them. It brings them into the inner man. And bind them. So first, notice the order here. This is important. Let's finish reading, then we'll see the order. And bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes, and ye shall teach your children, and so forth. First, they have to be brought into the heart by faith. They had to be brought into the spirit by faith. Then you put them on the hand and the forehead. And then you teach the children. But first they have to be in the heart and in the spirit. They have to be true worshipers in spirit and in truth. Chapter 30. Let's go all the way to the end now. Near the end anyway. Chapter 30, verse 2. And thou, this is Deuteronomy 30, verse 2. And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee. Oh, no, let's just begin at verse 2 for time's sake. And shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thine soul. First, they have to return to the Lord. First, they have to bring his, how they return to the Lord? Through faith, believe him. And that will bring his word into their heart and into their soul, into their spirit. And that will allow them then to obey his voice, because they'll be worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Look at verse 14. Verse 14. Moses goes on to here to say now, for the word is very near to thee, and in thy mouth and in thy heart. See, it's very near. It's very near. They believe it. It goes in the heart, in the spirit, that you may do it. Then they have something to do. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil, and so forth. It's just important to realize here when Jesus is talking about this is thing that they're supposed to do in the future, the hour is coming and now is. This is something they should have been doing their whole history. They should have been believing God and His Word, which would bring the Spirit's words into the heart and into the soul and into the spirit and into the inner man. And from that, they could begin to serve God. Instead, they just carried out external commandments. They did the external things of the law without hearts of faith. And God rejected it. And they spent 1,500 years under the curses of the law, the bulk of the nation. Of course, there's always a believing remnant that did worship the one true God in spirit and truth through faith. But the nation as a whole didn't. They needed their hearts circumcised. Look at chapter 10. Go back to chapter 10. Let's just make this one last point here in Deuteronomy. Chapter 10, verse 16. Remember, when they entered this law back at Sinai, they said, we don't want you to do it for us. We'll do it ourselves. We'll establish our own righteousness. We'll do the law through the power of our own flesh. We'll do it ourselves. So God allowed this one nation, one time, His own nation, to demonstrate that no nation could do it. If even Israel couldn't do the law according to the flesh on its own, through its own power, then with all its privileges as God's own people and advantages and benefits and all that, well, then no other nation is going to be able to do it. That's what Paul also says in Romans 3, 19 and 20. He says, God allowed Israel this one time, this one 1,500-year experiment to demonstrate and prove to the whole world that it can't be done. He allowed them to enter that law. They said, we'll do it ourselves. So one of the things they needed to do was circumcise their own hearts. And they couldn't do it. Look at chapter 10. Look at chapter 10, verse 16. Here Moses tells them, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. How do you get stiff-necked? Through unbelief, right? The less they believe God's word, the stiffer their neck got. They couldn't circumcise their own heart. And that's what's put before them. You guys said you were going to do it all yourself. Well, here's what needs to get done. And they couldn't do it. And they go through their whole history. But Moses doesn't leave them in this hopeless predicament. Go to the end now. Go to chapter 30 again. Chapter 30, only this time, verse 6. Chapter 30, verse 6. And here Moses is going to say something. He's been through the whole book of Deuteronomy. He's going to say they have to circumcise their hearts over and over again, but he's going to tell them they're not going to be able to do it. He doesn't leave them hopeless. Verse 6. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine hearts and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thine soul that thou mayest live. What they're going to come to the point of course, that's the new covenant. What they're going to come to the point of, they're going to realize that if they're going to be the people God designed them to be, they'd have to give the right answer to the test question back that God gave back at Sinai. They're going to have to fall on the grace resident in His name through faith. And the Lord, the I Am, the one in John 4, who's going to, in two verses later, He's going to reveal Himself as the I Am, Jehovah God of Israel, He's going to have to circumcise their hearts through faith. He's going to have to do it. And of course, then it will get done. But they need to, that's where faith comes in. They have to rely on Him to do it. They have to stop trying to establish their own righteousness through the law and instead fall on His righteousness and ask Him to do everything for them. And that's what will result in the salvation of the nation. It all began the way it began for Abraham. Abraham, I can't say this is really the key pattern. I think God made it really short and simple so everyone could remember it. Abraham believed God. God counted his faith for righteousness. Simple, no additions. Don't let anyone add any additions. It's not faith plus works or anything like that. It's by faith. and Abraham counted his, or excuse me, God counted his faith for righteousness, justification unto eternal life by grace through faith. Then Abraham could be brought into the program of God, and God could give him some things to do because he belonged to God. Everyone born since the fall of Adam, a Jew or Gentile, is born spiritually dead in the sphere of sin and death. We won't turn to those passages, but most are probably familiar with the early Ephesians, not to mention Romans. Therefore, everyone has a God-shaped vacuum for a spirit that is dead, separated from its intended function in relationship with God and his life. When any sinner believes God and his word, he believes the words of the Spirit, and they come into his spirit and enliven his spirit, make alive his spirit, and connects him to God. Humanity was never meant to be disconnected from God. He's the only one that's going to be able to be reliant for a fallible, temporal, finite human is somebody who's infinite and eternal and can know everything. Reliance on God. When a sinner believes God and his word, he takes the Spirit's words, and the Spirit takes his words and puts them in their heart and reconnects them to God. I guess someone used this years ago, and it still sticks with me, so I must have thought it was pretty good. He gives us the antenna, technology, the antenna we need to receive God's wavelength. We're now on God's wavelength. We can receive his information. They can, without starting here, nothing else matters. If you don't have the antenna, you're not on God's wavelength, and it doesn't matter what else you're doing, nothing else matters. And we'll just close by looking at two things from Romans, what happens through the Spirit here. So let's just go to Romans, and we'll close with this. Romans 8. Notice here, this is our sonship position here in the dispensation of grace. We understand that Israel's sonship isn't the same of ours, but I think there's a principle here. Verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. So there you have a connection. The Holy Spirit works and bears witness with our spirit. It communicates with our spirit. And how does he do that? It's not some mystical, magical thing. It's not a voice in the shower. It's through his word. Through the words of the Spirit, when they're believed, they're brought into the spirit of the person and enlivens the spirit of the person and reconnects them to God, so they can receive the things of God. What else does the Spirit do? Go to chapter 1 of Romans. Chapter 1. And once we're on God's wavelength, once he's communicating with us through the Spirit, verse 9, Romans 1, verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit. So there, it results in service. First, the Spirit has to be enlivened and connected to God, and then they can begin serving. And so Romans 4, we'll just read 4:23 once again. Now, hopefully some of these pieces are beginning to fit together. The hour cometh and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit. In their spirit, they'll believe the words of the Spirit, those which will bring the words of the Spirit into their hearts, enliven their hearts and their spirits, reconnecting them to God, so that they can worship him in truth. And that's what Jesus is trying to get, not just the Samaritan woman or the Samaritans, but all Israel to do, and really, ultimately, all the world.